It's good to be with you this morning. I had a dog once. I was about 5 years old, and my family had a tiny little ball of white curly hair. You couldn't see her eyes or anything like that, just hair. Taffy, we called that dog. I don't really remember that dog very well. I just remember loving that dog, and I remember when I was about five and our family was moving, I remember thinking, can't wait to see Taffy in the new place. And I remember my dad saying, honey, we can't take the dog. Don't tell your five-year-old you can't take the dog. Don't do that. Broke my heart. Broke my heart. I got over it pretty quickly. But I always remember Taffy. It's the only dog we ever owned as a child, as it turns out. And I always remember, oh, Taffy was my dog. I mean, this was crucial to me and my dog. I read books when I was a kid about boys and their dogs. I watched Lassie. Me and my dog. Funny thing happened. After I got married, and Heidi and I were thinking of having kids, and a friend at church told us, you know, before you have children, you should get a dog. I said, oh, really? Why do you say that? And they didn't say what I thought. It wasn't because every boy needs to have a dog. It's you and your dog. He didn't say that. He said, well, because when you've got a dog, then you learn responsibility. You should have a dog because that's going to help you to be ready to have kids. After we had kids, we still had people saying, are you going to get a dog for your kids? You know, it's going to help them to teach them responsibility. You know, I thought a dog was just about me and my dog. And it turned out that there was more going on than that. Having a dog was bigger than I thought. All right, we never got a dog. And that may be why my kids turned out the way they did. But I will say this. Sometimes it happens that something that we usually think of in a small, narrow way turns out to be a lot bigger than we thought. It turns out to have implications or advantages or dangers that fly all over the world. It turns out to be bigger than we thought. Today, I would like to talk about big things. I'd like to talk about God and creation and sin and God's work to restore creation, right? Redemption and the final thing for which we hope, the consummation of all things. That's what I'd like to talk about. But instead of talking about all those big things, we are going to fix our attention on one small thing that we might think of as fairly narrow. We might think of it in a fairly narrowed way. What I would like to suggest is that it turns out to be bigger than we thought. Bigger than we thought. The thing that I would like us to talk about today is marriage. Marriage. Now, I've got to begin by saying that when I told my wife that we would be talking about marriage today, she, in the normal fashion in which she builds up the husband that's given to her, said, oh, that should be rich. When God gives you someone that you know is always on your side, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? All right, well, so I hope it will be rich. There are at least three reasons for talking about marriage today. Three reasons this is on my mind, and it seems to me something worth our conversation. The first one is that exactly 10,592 days ago, that is 348 months, that is 29 years, I married that woman who is always on my side. Today is my wedding anniversary, and so when you see Heidi today, aww, You are very sweet. Yeah, 29 years is a long time. It sounds even longer if you realize that it is just over 250,000 hours. And back on on March 14th of 2015, Heidi and I noted when we came to 15 million minutes of marital bliss. Heidi said, "You have too much time on your hands." I'm not sure it has all been marital bliss, but some of it has been. Some of it, of course, not so much. Anyway, 29 years of marriage for us today. It's on my mind. It's also true, as perhaps you are aware, that next week our church is beginning an adult Sunday school class that's focusing on marriage. There's an announcement in the bulletin about that, quite a few details. Some material that's designed by Paul Tripp, whom many of us have come to respect in his teaching and so forth. So that's on my mind for that reason. It also, of course, is on my mind because, as everyone knows, marriage is a hot topic in our time, isn't it? Right? I tend to think that marriage may be the single point at which Western culture is most blind to its Christian heritage. Maybe I'm wrong about that. It certainly is a point at which our world doesn't really know what marriage is, and I suspect that many of us need to be sort of reminded as well, because it's not something that our culture gives us a lot of support in. So, marriage is on my mind for all sorts of reasons. There may be at least one reason that we shouldn't talk about it, and that is, as Heidi very wisely pointed out, we're not all married. And so in a certain sense, you might think, well, so this is a sermon for just some people in the crowd, and others are going to be dozing off. All right, I hope that's not going to happen. And I don't think it ought to happen. If we are thinking about marriage in the way that I thought about my dog, it's me and my dog. If we're thinking about marriage as what happens between that person and this person, if that's what we're thinking about marriage, then it applies to some of us. But what if marriage is bigger than that? What if it turns out that marriage is something that is connected to God and creation and sin and redemption and our ultimate hope for God remaking the world in the way that it ought to be? What if all those things are built up in it? Are bound up in that little word, marriage? Maybe it's something that we all ought to pay attention to. I'm going to suggest then that we talk about marriage today, and since I'm the one that's up here, you don't have much to say about that, do you? So my thesis, if you want to put it that way, is to say this. I want us to see today that marriage is bigger than we thought. Bigger than we thought. To begin that process, will you turn with me, please, to the very last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And we're going to be focusing our attention on Revelation chapter 19. One of the great marriage texts in the Bible. Though I'll say I haven't often heard it read at many weddings. Revelation chapter 19. I am reading from the New International Version. We begin at verse 1. Hear the word of God. After this, after all sorts of exciting things that have been happening in the book of Revelation, we're coming now to its conclusion. After all of this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And there we end for today. Will you pray with me, please? Lord our God, we have entered into your presence. We have confessed our sins, so we stand before you in Christ. We need your instruction. Will you help us, please, to see great things, even in small things? Help us to see things that are bigger than what we thought. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, when we begin with this text, let me pause, by the way. Can you imagine why it is that this wouldn't be read at weddings? My goodness, there's an awful lot of prostitutes and adulteries and avenged by blood and things like that. There's a lot going on there. We didn't read this at my wedding either. That doesn't shock me. Nevertheless, I want to say there is something in this text that speaks to us about marriage. Now, if that's what we're after, our eyes are naturally drawn up to verse 7 or verse 9, where language of wedding appears explicitly. But in fact, more is going on, I think, than what we see in those verses. And so, we need to take some preparatory steps that move us in the direction of seeing the significance of that wedding. So those preparatory steps will be something that requires a little bit more attention from us as we look not just at this text, but as we make some connections to other places in the Word of God. The fact is, this wedding that appears here in Revelation 19 is not a new phenomenon. It doesn't just pop in out of the blue. We find it occasionally elsewhere. Let's see where we find it. Think with me, for example, about the God who is being worshipped in this passage in Revelation 19. You see the language that's included there, right? In verse 2, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. In verse 4, the elders and the living creatures fell down and they worshipped God who was seated on the throne. Pause with me. You know, that's important language when you're in the book of Revelation. Do you remember that language? God who is seated on the throne. Language of someone seated on the throne echoes through an awful lot of the book of Revelation, right? It first appears way back in Revelation chapter 4, where for the first time, John, who's writing this book, in the midst of his vision, finds himself swept into heaven. And there he sees a throne and someone sitting on it. God himself, of course, enthroned in the heavenly places. It's big news. He's got a throne in his hand. He's sitting on the throne. He's got a scroll in his hand that's got some important things in it. He's surrounded by angels and these living creatures and elders, all worshiping this God seated on his throne. But a problem arises, because we find that this scroll that God is holding with this message turns out to have something really important for us, but in his vision, John realizes it's not open, right? It's sealed in the way that ancient scrolls tended to be, and no one was able to open it. So what's going to happen now? Somehow, how can that scroll be opened? It's got to be opened, or some great disaster, takes place. We've got to know what's there. Good news in Revelation chapter 5, where the throne is still the center, but now someone appears who can stand on the throne. So listen to this language, Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb. If you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So here we've got the Lamb. We've got God's Son appearing at the center of the throne. Now you're thinking, well, I thought God was sitting on the throne. So is this like another throne? You know, it doesn't say that. It's the same throne, but now we've got God seated on the throne, and we've got the Lamb in the center of the throne. Interestingly enough, you go on, and it describes this Lamb. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So now we've got God on his throne, and we've got the Lamb who is on the throne, and we've got the Spirit who is on the throne. Does that sound like anything you know from your Christian teaching? Do you hear the Trinitarian overtones that are going on there? This is one of a million places where Christians look in the Bible and they say, it looks as though when we're thinking about God, we're not just thinking of a monolithic unity. There's more going on in God than that. And Christians have sort of summarized that in their doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God with three persons. Right? This teaching comes from all over the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, you find some intimations of it. Certainly in the New Testament, I mean, it would be easy to name texts that move in this direction, then that have prompted Christians to say this. Let me give you a couple of examples so that you know what I mean. Matthew 28:19. Do you remember this? The so-called Great Commission, where Jesus says, as he leaves his disciples, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This threefold reality with the one name. Christians say, ooh, sounds interesting. Something's going on there. Or you remember the great text, the very last verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul says, we use this as a benediction very often, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or you remember again, 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says he is writing to those who have been chosen, here now, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Hear that sort of language? Lots of places in the New Testament you find this sort of triadic structure that was very common in the lives of those who followed Jesus. Very common. So Christians formalize that in what we refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't be misled by the fact that we say the doctrine is formalized, or even just that it's a doctrine, which sounds awfully dry and dusty, like something you write long books about that sit on high shelves and that you never really get down. Don't be led astray by that, right? When Christians talk about the Trinity, they're talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that is, the inner life of God from all eternity. They're giving us a picture of what reality, apart from the whole created world, looks like. Reality with a capital R. And what does it look like? It looks like a Father and a Son bound together in the unity of the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like two persons bound together in love. A love, in fact, that's so rich and deep in the Trinity that that love itself becomes a third person that we call the Spirit, right? Something big is going on when we're thinking about the Trinity. Remember the language that Jesus uses back in John 17. Great Trinitarian passage, a chapter indeed, where Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to his Father. And do you remember the way that he describes this? He speaks to God and he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me, now listen,
the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Isn't that interesting? Before the creation of the world. Friends, before there were stars in the sky, before there was a sky to put stars in, there was love. There was this ecstatic self-giving, the Father giving himself fully to the Son giving himself in response to the Father, and the Spirit growing out of this profound love and unity. Something big going on there. This love, Christians say, is at the heart of all things. You notice, Christians don't merely say that God is loving or that God loves us, though both of those are true. Christians say God is love, this wild interaction of persons joined together in an unbelievable unity of substance. This is God. This is the reality that's behind everything. It's like a party, but this party was going on, friends, before you got on the scene, before the first creature breathed its first breath. Love is the reality of the universe. This is what God is, Christians say. Persons coming together in unity. Does that sound like marriage? If it does, it must mean that marriage is not just about you. It's bigger than that. It's God. It's big enough, in fact, that when God makes a world, it turns out that the center of that world that he makes is rooted in and built upon exactly this kind of multiplicity coming together in a kind of unity that produces new life. You remember the language that you find in the very first chapter of the Bible? When God creates the world, and the time comes when at the center of his creation will come that one special creature that is the image of God himself, the one that's going to hold the whole of creation together, the one that reflects God in this new and distinctive way. That creature is created by God in his image, and male and female, he creates them. Do you remember that language? It's true, of course, of all of creation. You've got creatures coming together, sexual union. But with the image of God, it's explicitly highlighted. The man and the woman come together, and God is reflected somehow in that. By the time you're in Genesis chapter 2, again, you'll remember the text right at the end of Genesis 2, where finally we find the man and the woman in this sort of a zoom-in lens account of what's going on in the Garden of Eden, where the man has looked at all the animals and he hasn't found a partner suitable for him. You remember that? And then God brings the woman in. And Adam says, do you remember? In literal Hebrew, he says, whoa. All right, that's not true. That's not what the Hebrew means. All right. But what he says is, this finally is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You remember that? Adam knows that now something new is on the scene, something that's going to be big. And so, of course, we go on and we read, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. In eternity, the Father and the Son united in the Spirit. Now the image of God has one person and another person coming together into a kind of oneness. And creation is built around that unified reality. Marriage. But it's not just a narrow thing, is it? It's bigger than that. It's God. It's all of creation associated with marriage. Maybe we're not surprised then that the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, also is very commonly expressed in marital terms. Look at Revelation 19, right? You've got the text in front of you. It's a great sound of song of victory that's being sung there, but think about what the victory has defeated. In verse 2, God has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. You hear the marriage language that's there? Love, the love that should characterize everything on earth so that it reflects all that is in heaven, that love is sabotaged, is betrayed, is distorted, is undone by this prostitute. Again, it's not an image that originates here in Revelation 19, right? The prostitute in Revelation actually comes on the scene back in Revelation 17, where she's riding a terrible beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. It's bad news. The beast first appears back in Revelation chapter 13. That same beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, bad news, who has his authority from the dragon that's introduced in chapter 12. This dragon who, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, is the cause of war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and the dragon and his followers, lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, is that an image that sounds like it's new to Revelation? Or are we right back in Genesis once again, where a serpent leads the world astray? Can you see how the brokenness of the world is described here in terms that are all about marital union being undone? Remember how often in the Old Testament Israel's disobedience to God is described as adultery? You remember that? The brokenness of our world is about marriage, or marriage is about that. Are you in relationships that are broken? But it's not just about you. It's about bigger things than that. There's more going on than we thought. Marriage is about God. It's about creation. It's about sin in our world. Thanks be to God, friends, it's about redemption. You remember in Revelation 19, the story really is about the final overthrow of the prostitute and of her adulteries. The time comes when God renews that love on earth that should be a reflection of love in heaven and that binds the world together. The time comes when all of the little hints we have had elsewhere in Scripture come to that kind of fruition, right? You can find this everywhere in the Bible. You can go back into the Old Testament. We've mentioned already how Israel's departure from God is construed as adultery, unfaithfulness. But God's aim is always to take that Israel, and as it says in the book of Hosea, for example, in that day, declares the Lord, in the Lord's day, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Hear that language? God intends marriage to become what it ought to be. Not just my marriage to my wife, but God's own marriage to his people. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus builds on this repeatedly, right? Think of how many parables begin with Jesus saying, do you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like a wedding feast. Jesus does that all the time, right? As you get further into the New Testament, you find, in fact, the apostles very frequently describing the ultimate goal of reality in terms of that same wedding feast. There's an awful lot of that in the Jewish tradition that they're building on, but they've added something to it now. The wedding is precisely the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. It's Christ and the church. Remember that? Everywhere in the New Testament. I thought marriage was me and my wife. Oh, friends, it's bigger than that. There is more going on than we might have thought. You see this most clearly in a book of the Bible, in a passage that has a bad reputation in some context. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Can I just read you a few verses from that? I say it's got a bad reputation because, as many of us know, right, it's that passage that one part of it says, uses, you know, the S word, wives, submit to your husbands. Many husbands hear that and they say, ah, finally, we're getting to the practicalities of marriage. You tell her, submit. You know, of course, it's the worst kind of husbands that read Ephesians 5 in that way, right? It's not what it's about. What it's about is wives responding well to their husbands. What does that look like? It's like the church responding to Christ. And it's husbands dealing well with their wives. What does that look like? It's like the church. It's like Christ loving his church. Paul talks about this in some very interesting ways. Just listen to these words, right? When he's talking to husbands, for example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Remember, he's talking about husbands, but he pretty easily slips over into talking about what Christ has done, hasn't he? He goes on. The aim is to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul, I thought we were talking just about how husbands should deal with their wives. Oh, there's more than that. He goes on. He says, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he cites Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Oh, good. At least finally we're back to talking about the man and the wife becoming one flesh. Paul, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Don't you want to say, Paul, so what are you really talking about? Are you talking about husbands and wives? Or are you talking about Christ and the church? And what is his answer? Yes. I'm talking about both. You can't talk about husbands and wives without talking about that thing that husbands and wives, that marriage is about, which is Christ and his church, which is God himself in the union of love. Friends, is it any surprise that when we come finally to Revelation 19, that we read words that sound like this? Verse 6. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, the great moment of triumph, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Did you think marriage was just about him and her? It's bigger than that. There's more going on. God has created a world that summons us out of ourselves constantly. Marriage is a particular way that it does that. But all of creation echoes God himself in the kind of self-giving, loving unity that comes among persons. All things invite us to enter into that kind of relationship with one another, ultimately with God himself. It doesn't matter whether you have a bad marriage or a good marriage or are unmarried. You can have a really happy marriage and miss the point of marriage. You can have a disastrous marriage and still follow the summons of God to learn what it is to give yourself away. You can be unmarried, formerly married. You can have any status in life you want. It's not about you and that other person. It's bigger than that. It's God. It's creation. It's sin. It's restoration, redemption. It's the ultimate hope. God invites us to know Him. There are big things going on. If I were unmarried, I would end my sermon now. But I am not. I have a wife who is intensely practical and who says, okay, that's wonderful, but doesn't really help us much practically. Now, sometimes I disagree with her about that. It seems to me that understanding the world as God made it really can be practical. On the other hand, she may be right on this one very minor point. She may be right in a very profound way. Maybe we do need some help in some of the practicalities of living this way. For help, I have asked Greg and Janice Vermeesch to come and give us a little glimpse of some of the practicalities of marriage in their lives. Greg is going to be facilitating or leading this Sunday school class that begins next week on marriage. So they're going to talk to us just a little bit about the practice of marriage. Let's listen.
Before I forget to mention it, that movie War Room is really a good movie. You need to go see it. It's excellent. And it does pertain to a marriage in it. Janice and I are here this morning to give you a brief snapshot of what God has done within our marriage in the last 31 years. Yeah, I know we don't look that old. Well, maybe she doesn't. She is younger. I've broken our marriage down into six significant steps that exemplify God's grace within our marriage. None of these steps could have been taken without God's grace. To Him be the glory. About 14 years into our marriage, Janice and I took step one and joined a small group here at CEFC. In doing this, we surrounded ourselves with more mature Christians that helped us grow in our faith. This was a huge stepping out for us. We were going to give up a night a week. Only God's grace kept us going back after the first few weeks. About a year later, I took step two. God convicted me to read through the Bible. I made a determined commitment to do that, and I did. I discovered while reading through it that I had been living a lie, believing that I was a Christian, telling people I was a Christian. But the reality was that my God was a false God. My God was okay with my sin. Well, God can't do that. He hates sin. I really believe that if I had died at that period of time in my life, I would have been one of those that Jesus turns his back to and said, I never knew you. I realized that if I was indeed a Christian, I was a poor representative of Christ, and change was needed. Change in my relationship with God as well as with my family. You see, in our family, we all lived in my kingdom. The first 14 years of our marriage, I was a controlling and manipulating husband and father. This came natural to me for two reasons. One, I had a father that taught me how to be that way. Number two, I was born with a sinful, kingdom-building heart, just like my dad. I don't blame him at all. As I said, he probably learned this from his parents. Well, God decided enough was enough, and he broke that chain, and we started moving forward. That was the beginning of real change taking place in me and my family. Step three. By now, we're in two small groups, and both my small groups did a Love and Respect Marriage series. It was very good. It helped me understand Janice better, and it helped Janice understand me better. It helped me understand that Janice needs primarily love from me, and she learned that I need primarily respect from her. We learned these things, and we started giving each other the benefit of the doubt that when we said something, it wasn't unnecessarily as unloving or disrespectful as it may have sounded. Step four. About 7 years later, Janice and I attended a Christian counseling course at CCEF. I didn't want to take that. God put a letter from Pastor Steve on the floor of my office 3 times, knowing that that's the only way I'd go. That paper was to me what Gideon's fleece was to him. In these courses, I learned the power of God's grace and how we all have a heart that is wicked and in need of change. I learned that I needed a heart change, and that change can only take place by God's grace. And it is only Him that can change a heart. I learned that when Janice and I butted heads, that I was to look at my sin in the conflict and not hers. That was not an easy thing to do. But I did it. And after a period of time, Janice started doing it. That was probably the first time in our marriage where I led her well. I discovered that when we had the conflict in our relationship, it affected my relationship with God. I treasured my relationship with God, which in turn made me treasure my relationship with Janice. This gave me hope that I could love Janice as Christ loves the church. Think about it. Would God tell me to do that if it wasn't possible? It is through Him, and only through Him. Your reasons for doing these things cannot be for your spouse. They can't be for your children, and they can't be for yourself. They have to be for God. He has to be your motivation to wanting to do anything right. And if you have that desire, He'll pour His grace out on you, and you'll get it accomplished. Step five. About 3 years later, I did the men's study, The Quest for Authentic Manhood. This had a huge impact on our marriage. Before I met Janice, I was an angry man. And though my anger was mostly under control by the time we got married, I knew it was still in my heart. This study helped me understand where it came from and how to deal with it and get rid of it. I learned what a real man, an authentic man, godly man, looks like. I learned how big the consequences are when a husband doesn't lead well. Adam didn't lead well. He was a wimp. And as a result of his failure to lead well, we live in a broken world. Yeah, we can point the finger at Eve, just like Adam did. Eve messed up, but it was Adam's job to lead her and protect her. He had received the instruction from God not to eat that fruit. Eve had received the instruction from Adam. Adam stood by and watched his wife being tempted and did nothing. He was passive. I learned from the Quest study that a real man rejects passivity. He is an active leader. He steps up to the plate when it's needed. I learned that a man must die of himself to truly live. That's not for wimps. That's for real, authentic, godly men. I learned that because of the curse in Genesis 3, that I was more bent to rule over Janice than to love her as Christ loves the church. Step 6. I remember Janice and I being on a bike trip with Marge Mitchell. She drives very fast, by the way. We were sitting at a dinner table, and Janice said something to me, I don't even know what it was, but my response to her was anything but loving. And Marge could have let it go, but she didn't. She loved Janice and I too much. She leaned across the table and she said, "Brother, she's your helper. She was just trying to help." What an eye-opener. I started thinking of all the times that I mistook Janice's helping for just questioning my intelligence, which, if anybody knows me, she has every right to do that, but also her wanting to take over. From that point on, I started listening to her. She is a good helper, and I do know I need all the help I can get. I can testify to you that living in God's kingdom is better and easier than living in your own. Building and protecting your kingdom is hard work. Eventually, your kingdom will and must come down if you want to live in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, there is structure, peace, and harmony. In mine, there was conflict and strife. Tearing down your kingdom is one of the hardest things that you'll ever do. The longer it exists, the harder it is to tear down. We need to be aware that it will always want to rebuild itself because that's our nature. To give you a clear picture of how far God has brought me, I remember shortly after Janice and I started attending this church, Dave Stoltzfus invited me to go and Janice to go to a marriage conference with him and Carol. When he asked me if I wanted to go to a marriage conference, in my mind, and I'm being serious here, I thought, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to take a chance of somebody telling me I'm a lousy husband, especially in front of her? Does he have any idea how much work it's taken to get her where I want her? You can laugh, but that is true. That's how pathetic my heart was. I didn't love my God enough. I love myself too much to want to expose my kingdom. Now keep in mind where I was at that time, and I'll now go to step 7. Next Sunday, first service, I will be leading a Sunday school class on marriage. Whoa. That's God's grace. We'll be using a Paul Tripp's marriage series called What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. This study will help you understand your heart and how what is in your heart affects your marriage. Whether your marriage just needs a little tune-up or is really struggling, or you just want to make it a more honoring and glorifying marriage in the eyes of God, which, by the way, I don't think there's a better way as a Christian to glorify God than through your marriage. It's a wonderful opportunity that you have. If your initial thought is no, that's not for me, remember me? That could have been step 1, that marriage conference. I'm asking you to stop and ask God for the grace that will allow you to say yes. Janice is going to now offer up a prayer for the class.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that marriage was designed from the beginning to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. He planned that it would give a beautiful earthly picture for us of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. It is so easy to act as if marriage is about us, a husband and wife, and leave God out of it. But biblical marriage is ultimately about you, God. The world has twisted it so much that we cannot even recognize your design anymore. Father, I pray for your people in this church, the ones who are married, going to be married, and the ones who have not yet or may never get to that point. I pray that you would use this study to clearly point them to you and help them seek your design for marriage. Help them to want to have a marriage with you at the center. Would you be preparing the hearts of the people you want to be in this study And would you give them the desire to attend? Would you be praying, preparing Greg's heart to lead this study and to use him as an instrument to point others to you? Thank you, God, for allowing us to be a part of looking closer at your design for marriage. We look forward and thank you for what you will do in the class and in the lives and marriages here at CEFC. For your glory, amen.
Amen. Friends, will you stand? Will you stand with me? We've run a little over time today. Sorry about that. It's what comes from dealing with big things. Did you think it was just about two people? It's bigger than that. All of reality invites you to enter into that bigness. May you know that this week. Look up and receive God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. Amen. God bless you.